Yes, I am. I have a new appreciation for the men that preach here, having this thing on your face and seeing it like a fly, and I keep wanting to swat at it. Good morning. I don't know if the bell is gone yet or not, but we're after 9, so we're going to go ahead and get started. I am not John Kackelman. He is in Atlanta with the Last Leaders Group, and he asked me to fill in, so I'll be teaching from his outline to continue the study that he has begun on the life of Christ. Today we'll be talking about growing in Christ. Before we begin, are there any prayer requests? Okay, Miss Jeanette Wheeler, welder.
Well done.
Well done. Let me get a little closer. I'll get it eventually.
Well done.
Okay. Is there anybody else? All right, let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful morning that you've given us, Lord. We thank you for another day, an opportunity to serve you. Lord, we pray that you would help us to put others first. Lord, we pray that you'd help others see the love that you have and that you've shown for us, through us, and how we carry ourselves daily. Lord, we pray for all those that have chosen not to be here this morning, that you may help us to influence them to be here to study and edify each other and grow in your word. Lord, be with those that are sick and unable to be here. Lord, we ask that you would help each of us to be motivated to go out to see them and encourage them as we should. Lord, again, we pray for our youth and for the members that are in Atlanta, that you may give them safe passage and safe travel while they're there. Lord, we ask that you would be with all those that are serving you across the world, that you may give them the power they need and the strength they need to serve you to the full of their potential. And those that aren't, Lord, that you'd motivate them to serve you in that manner as well. Lord, again, we thank you for all that we have. And right now we want to go a special note from Miss Janet Weldon and her illness, that you may bring her back to a full measure of health if it be your will, and be with those that are treating her to give them the guidance they need to treat her in a successful manner. Lord, at this time we ask you just to clear our minds of worldly thoughts and focus on your word so that we may grow in knowledge and in love to serve you. Lord, thankful for everything that we have. Most of all, we're thankful for the sacrifice of your son, Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, again, we're going to be studying growing in Christ, following on John's life in Christ. Listen, we're going to start in Ephesians 4 and 15. And it says, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. In this verse, Paul has given us specific instructions on what we should do. He's telling us that we are to grow. And he doesn't just stop there. He doesn't just tell us that we have to grow. He tells us what we're to do and how we're to grow. He tells us we're to grow into Christ. He gives us plain instructions. We are to grow, and we are to grow in Christ. The renewal we find in Christ involves a concept of spiritual growth. Melvin spoke on this, I believe it was last Sunday evening. I hope I got my times right. He talked about growth, not just physical growth, but spiritual growth. A healthy spiritual life is a process of growth, just like a healthy physical growth. We can only imagine the idea of a young boy growing into a young man or a young lady who grows into a young woman. It doesn't happen overnight. It's a process that occurs. It starts, you know, young, by giving them information they need, physically having nourishment in the body to grow. To keep them alive, we tell them what the rights and wrongs, what you can do and can't do. Same with planting a tree. Take a seed. It's not a tree yet till you plant it. You give it the nourishment and surrounding it needs, and it grows into a tree. You don't put it in the ground. The next day, you have a full-grown tree. It's the same way in a Christian walk. You don't have a fully developed Christian. You do have a Christian the moment somebody accepts the gospel and puts on Christ in baptism. But as they come out of that watery grave, now we got to start growing. A lot of times, I think people take that concept out, and they think the minute somebody comes out of the baptismal font, they have everything they need. And we're like, hey, good job. We give them a hug. We all meet up here. We hug them, and we love them, and we pat them on the back. We say, hey, let's go out and eat. And then what do? Do we nourish it? You don't do that with a tree. If you, I mean, I'm not a gardener, We have knockout roses in the backyard, not because they're pretty, it's because they're hard to kill. And I can kill anything. But you don't plant something in the yard, and the minute it sprouts, you're like, hot dog, there it is. You know, more water and no more nourishment. We don't. We stay on it, but we don't look at it that way with our Christian walk. To grow in Christ, you have to first be in Christ. If we're in Christ, we must be constantly growing in knowledge and in love. 2 Peter 1, 5 and 8 tells us, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Those attributes, faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection with love. Look what it says in verse 8. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective. So if we're not practicing that, if we're not searching for that, we are ineffective. We're not growing. We're stagnant. Sadly, not all Christians are growing spiritually. Many have been Christians for years, and little change or improvement has occurred. If that's happened, you're no more effective, usually less effective, to the Lord than when you first became a Christian. Failing to grow is like a stagnant pool of water. Water's fresh. We need water to survive. And you see a stream or fresh water, get a sip, it's refreshing. You ever walk by a stagnant pool and thought, man, I got to have some of that? And that's what people see out of you spiritually and how you live your life. Being a Christian is a choice. It's not like just growing. It's not where the longer I put nutrients in, I just grow. I've got to choose to be a Christian and walk as a Christian. I've got to choose to dig deeper. I've got to choose to love and live like Christ. It doesn't happen by default. It only occurs when we choose to do it. If we do not make the choice and stick to it, there'll be no spiritual growth. We can't grow in Christ if we don't make the choice to grow in Christ. One aspect I've seen in my home that has helped tremendously on my spiritual awareness and my focus on God's Word, I cut cable off. We got rid of cable. Now that frees up more time for other focus. Conversation's better. Knowledge is better between the family. And it's more time to put your mind on spiritual things that we're going to talk about more in just a moment. We talk about planning. I know some of you in the business world, and I know Scott back there and in the military when he was there, they practice long-range planning. I know Mark does it at Faulkner. We all do it in our daily lives. We plan on what we're going to do. I met last week with some coworkers on some long-range planning, and I sat down and I said, this is where we are. Where are we working towards? Where are we going to be at 5 years, 2 years, 10 years? Where are we going to be? And people looked at me like I was insane. I like to know what I'm doing and where I'm going. I'm a planner. I'm very structured. That's why I like the academy setting that I work in, because it's structured. And at 8 o'clock we're here, and at 9 o'clock we're here, and that brings me comfort. But do we do that in our spiritual life? Do we plan a goal? Do we put a goal out there? And what are we working towards every day? I mean, don't be like the kids up front. You know, where we want to be? Heaven. What are we doing to reach it? Do we even think about it? If not, maybe we should start. John began this study of the life in Christ with one question in two parts, and I really like it. He said, who are you, and what are you defined by? If you think about it, that's an interesting, a lot deeper question than it looks on face value. Who are you, and what are you defined by? My kids asked me when they were smaller, you know, Dad, would you be proud if I was a doctor or a, you know, whatever. Garrett's been every kind of as he's little, every kind of professional athlete you could imagine. And would you be proud if I was this? And I've always told him, all I'd be proud about is, A, if you're a faithful Christian. That's my goal. After that, I don't care what you do. As long as it's not illegal, immoral, unethical, I'm behind you. You know, I want you to be a faithful Christian and everything else will fall into place. What is our goal? At the academy, like I said, we had time in between the schedule. We sometimes set goal. We do goal setting. And we talk to them about where do you want to be. And early on, they graduate this Thursday. So I don't care what I say this week. They're not going to hear it. All they hear is graduation Thursday. But early on in the academy, back when they listened to me, we would have discussions and we'd say, okay, where do you want to be? Where do you want to be? So I start off and give them a list. I want you to list five goals, three professional and two personal. Just start there. Because most time people have all kind of professional goals. I'm going to be in charge of this and I'm going to make this. And so we put that out there. Their immediate goal is what? If you're in the academy, your goal is to graduate. And so then I broke down a few things because we had given a weekly exam and the scores were not good. Probably some of the worst I've seen. So I sat down and asked them, where do y'all want to be in 13 weeks? That's the length of the academy. And they all said, we want to graduate. Well, I said, okay, let's set that as our goal. We want to graduate. Then backing off that, how do we graduate? Have to make good grades. All right, good. Put that our next goal. Our next goal, make good grades. Well, how do I make good grades? Study. Well, you study only if I have good notes. So study. And then after that, how do I study? To have effective notes. I mean, I can study. If I study all day and it's not the right thing, I'm not going to do well. So we've got to take good notes. How do I take good notes? I pay attention in class. I ask good questions. And so I worked that all the way back down in class when you see those folks that are, instead of taking thorough notes, are doodling on their paper. Or you see them looking at you, but you can tell their mind is somewhere else. I said, if your ultimate goal is to graduate, then you need to focus here and now on what we're doing. Take good notes, study those notes, apply it to the test, and you'll achieve your goal. So is what we're doing here and now affects us. Well, let's take that same analogy and apply it to our personal life, our Christian walk. I want to go to heaven. That's every Christian's goal, is to make it to heaven. Well, what am I doing to get there? Not that it's a goal-based thing that I can check a list and, okay, I've got an A. It's not like getting a, you know, buying a car, bringing three types of ID and check that off and I get it. But what am I doing to grow closer to Christ? If you don't have if you don't know what you're doing, if you can't answer who am I and what do I stand for, what am I doing to grow in Christ daily, we might want to step back and look at ourselves. We're responsible for growing, not just for us, but also for the church. The end of Ephesians 4:16, the next verse. Paul continues to explain why we, the parts of the body of Christ, are working properly, as the church would have us to. The body, being us, the church, grows and builds itself up. From whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint in which it's equipped. When each part, working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. If we can devote ourselves into growing in Christ, we edify and build up others. I'm built up. I'm encouraged every time I come in this building. It has nothing to do with the bricks and the mortar and the carpet. It has nothing to do with that. I'm built up by the people that are here. The church is what builds me up. There's times on Wednesdays when, you know, work beats you down. You have a long day. And I've never come here on a Wednesday night as tired or frustrated as I've been from work and left discouraged. And that encouragement I get on Wednesday helps me push through the rest of the week. That's maybe selfish. But that's what I get from. I'm edified. I'm built up by one another. And I think that's what we're called to do. So by failing to grow in Christ and be here and be accountable, I'm letting down the other members of the church. Philippians 1, 9 through 11 is where we're going to focus today. And it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent. And be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Here in Paul's prayer, we're going to look at four areas. In verse 9, we're going to look at the first area is the heart. Verse 10, we're going to look at the next two areas, which is the mind and character. And then in verse 11, we're going to see life. That your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. This is where Paul's addressing the heart. He explains our response to God must come from the heart. The heart is the center of all right relationships of God and man, and even man to man. Paul identifies love first, because if our love is right, all other things will fall into place. Love is an important part in the good news. Love is mentioned 552 times in 506 verses in the Bible, 339 times in 322 verses in the Old Testament, 213 times in 184 verses in the New Testament. We're called to have gracious love for ungodly sinners. Romans 5, 6, and 8 reads, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us." We need to have patient love for unruly saints. 1 Thessalonians 5, 14 and 15 says, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all of them. See that no one repays another, anyone, evil for evil, but always seek to do good one to another and to everyone." This is where I think we need to build each other up. Admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, but be patient to all of them. Maybe that's us. Maybe it's speaking about one of us here today. Maybe we're idle. Maybe we're faint-hearted. Maybe right now we're weak based off something we're going through. Maybe we just feel like we're alone. That's what our brothers and sisters are here to build us up for. We want to grow in Christ means we want to be Christ-like. Admonish the idle. What is that? What does it mean to admonish the idle? I feel like I'm back at the academy. This is an easy question. This isn't even deep. Admonish the idle means what? Say again. Encourage them to action. So if we have people that are going to encourage us to action, what do we need to do? If somebody's coming to us and saying, "Hey, Brian, I see you're doing A, B, and C, but you're not really doing it. I'm here in brotherly love." I don't mean come in there with your finger pointed out and snarling and spitting. I mean just come and encourage them. We have to be open to that encouragement, because they're coming to us out of love, which we're called to do. We shouldn't be idle. And if we are, our brothers and sisters ought to come to us and tell us. If I'm not doing what I should do, I hope my brothers and sisters come to me and tell me, "You need to pick it up." I pray for that. I know there's some. I've got some very close friends in this church that have done that, have come to me before in times of need, in time of encouragement, have always been there to say the right thing or not even say anything, but just be there. We need to be that for one another. We're called to emulate the love of God, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of age.'" If we have the abounding love, it'll overflow, for it fills up to the point that we overflow with it. God's love will fill us to a level that we can't contain it all. We find that idea in Malachi 3 and 10. And this version, I usually use ESV. I have King James here because I prefer the King James translations on this. "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open to you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall be not room enough to receive it." That there shall not be room enough to receive it. He's going to pour it out and it's overflow. Our storehouse can't hold the love and blessings that we're going to receive. And we need to have that same attitude to our brothers that we come across in our daily walks. This abounding is directly related to our relationship with God. We read about that in John 37 and 38. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." We also see this same idea in John 4 and 14. "But whoever drinks of water that I will give him, he will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." You have to flow up to God, flow out to our fellow men. Love for God will result in greater knowledge of God, which in turn results in greater love and abounding love for our fellow men. If we do this, we will be filled with love, abounding, overflowing, a missionary to others, and a servant of great zeal to and for God. The second part of Paul's prayer addresses the minds of the Philippians, so that you may approve what is excellent. Love is our first response to God, and our thinking and reasoning should follow closely after. Paul is praying that their thinking be on the highest level. Most people believe they have reached a higher level of understanding if we can determine between good and bad or right or wrong. But we teach our children that. Just because I know the difference between right or wrong doesn't mean I'm on a higher level. Our kids know right or wrong. They should. And good or bad, we look at the worldly ideas of good and bad, and there's so much imperception in that I think that's lost in the world that we live. I read a story of a man that had a wallet. He was putting a special wallet. It wasn't his regular wallet. He was putting money in there by his wife, some kind of gift. And he saved up his money, and he put it in that wallet. And then one day he goes to buy his wife, whatever it is. He reaches in, pulls the wallet out. It's gone. He's checking everywhere, goes home, can't find it. He is upset. He's mad. "God, why? I've been doing without. I've been putting money away just for this gift. And now I can't have it." He's mad. "God, why, help me. Why can't I find this?" He's upset. He's lost something. He sees that as a bad situation. But across town, there's a woman with a child, and they're digging through garbage cans, and they're trying to find something to eat between stale bread and table scraps. And as they dig through that trash can, she finds a wallet. No ID in it, just money. Enough money the child gets the care he needs, and they can provide for at least another month or two. She goes to God and says, "Thank you so much for this blessing." We've got to be cautious how we look at good and bad. We don't see the big picture. Everything I try to pray for is for God's will, not for what I see, because my view is so distorted, it's so restricted to what I see. I don't know all that God has going on. I can't even begin to think of on a God level. I don't know how to even say that proper. We've got to pray that God's will be done, and we hold the course. We keep our mind in the Word, and we focus on what God wants us to do through our knowledge of His Word. Paul prays for them that they could determine between good and better and then choose best. The word approve here comes from a word, dokimazo, which literally means to test, discern, or examine. We are to seek what is excellent and test it to make sure it's excellent. How do we know if it's excellent? What are we testing it to? For that, let's look at Philippians 2, 2 through 8. "Complete my joy by being the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only at his own interests, but also at the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." Here, Paul pleads to be one of the same mind. have the same love, be in full accord, and be in one mind. He tells us how in the following verse. In verse 3, don't be selfish. Count others more significant than yourselves. And we say that, and I know I didn't truly understand that concept, counting others more significant than myself, until I had children. For me, that's when everything clicked. That's when it made sense to me. You'll know, you'll do without to make sure your kids have, sometimes to a fault. Verse 4, don't seek what's best for you, but seek what benefits others. In verses 5 through 8, follow the examples of Christ. By following this example of selflessness, we begin to have a mind like Christ. The free choice we have gives us the responsibility to choose what will glorify God, not us. Sometimes we lose sight of that. Sometimes we think about self. Like I say, in our limited view, that's all you have. But we need to be able to step back and examine what we do and think, what is this for? Is this going to glorify me or is it glorify God? Sometimes what's best for me is not the best thing for me as a Christian. In Proverbs 1 and 7, Solomon says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear of the Lord does not mean that we're afraid of him. It means we have more respect for him. If we desire to learn both wisdom and knowledge, we must start by placing God in the highest position of reverence possible in our hearts and minds. Paul explains that the happy way of life is to please God. And in our daily walks, we run across people, family members, and we want to please others. Most of us in the way we're built, brings us joy to help other people. I know if I know that my wife likes things a certain way, and before she's home, we can get stuff arranged and get the right pillows in the right place and, you know, the right candle lit or whatever, then that makes her happy. I find joy in doing that. Well, God tells us what he wants. And if he's my ultimate goal is to make it to heaven and to be with God, shouldn't I follow the rules he sets forth to make that happen? Don't you think it brings God joy to see us willfully using our free will to choosing to follow him and not do what's best for us? What should we think on? What should we focus on to draw us closer to Christ? Let's look at Philippians 4 and 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, any excellence, anything worthy of praise, that's what we're to focus on. In verse 9, it goes on and says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. That one statement right there to me is so strong. I couldn't imagine standing in front of somebody and say, hey, if you've seen me do it, heard me say it, you do that, and you'll be walking in Christ's footsteps. Strive for that one day. That's my ultimate goal. I'm not there. I'm the first to admit it. There's no way I stand in front of a group of people. I wouldn't stand in front of one person and say, follow what I've done. Be like me, and you've got it. Paul got it. Paul understood. Paul lived the life he had to live. How does this thinking on things bring us closer to God and bring us joy? We should find the joy, like we said earlier, through the knowledge of we're doing God's will. By doing God's will, that should draw us closer to walking with the mind of Christ. The third item in Paul's prayer is dealing with character. And be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Paul deals with three aspects of our lives. First, ourselves. We must strive to be, and the English Standard says pure, and New American Standard says sincere. We just spoke about Philippians 8, whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, or worthy of praise. is what we should strive to do, strive to be. Think about this while we're striving for that. What friends do we have? What associations do we keep? What businesses do we frequent? What do we watch on TV? What movies do we go to? What do we talk about at the office? What do we talk about in the world? If those things aren't building up Christ, should we be doing them? It's something to think about. Secondly, he talks about others being blameless, without offense. Why do you think it's important for us to be blameless and without offense to others? That's a question part. Presents a good example. What's the problem with us being being offensive with what we do? Turns people away. Makes you hypocritical. Nothing shuts somebody down faster than seeing somebody say one thing and do the opposite in what they do every day. If you have children, they'll point out hypocrisies in your life minute by minute. Because what do you say? Don't you do that again. You do it. That doesn't fix anything, does it? Running the academy, that's something that we find essential. We don't ask a recruit to do anything that we won't do. We PT in the morning. We get out there with them. We do the same exercises, run the same distance. Granted, I take 3 or 4 Advil before I do it, but they don't see it. But we lead by example, because I don't ever want them to say, these guys just tell us to go run 3 miles, and they sit up on the patio. Or we run a 10K today, and they're sitting up there watching. Yes, I'll run the 10K. And for the next 2 days, I sit in my office with Advil and ice. But I want to set that example. When I started up in Tuscaloosa working, you know, that's an hour and 40-minute commute. That made it tough. We PT at 0600 in the morning, which meant I was leaving the house at 0300 in the morning. I get to the office and they go, I can't believe how awake you are. I'm like, I've driven for the last 2 hours. I'm wild. I've had 4 cups of coffee. I run circles around the 20-year-olds who were still getting sleep out of their eyes. But I did that for 9 months. 9 months, if the academy doors were open, I was there. Because I wanted to set the example. I wanted them to see, I hold you to this standard as an instructor. I'm holding myself to the same standard. And after 9 months, drive started getting a little rough. Started getting a little sleepy. I was like, look, you understand I can do this? Now I'll see you at 8. And now I PT on a schedule with them. I'm just not there every morning. But we've got to set that example. We can't be hypocritical. Because nothing will shut God's word down faster to spread in this world that we live in. It's hypocrisy. Simple as this. People come in to visit, and we greet them. Oh, we love. We're so glad you're here. Where are you from? Let me study with you. And then we go down here, and we have a fellowship meal, and they sit at the table with you, and what do we talk about? Did you hear what JoJo did? Can you believe that the Johnsons over there are doing X, Y, and Z? What have we just told this visitor? We just say that in that room. Down here, we're real. It's hypocrisy. We've got to be cautious in what we do, what we say, and how we carry ourselves daily. We'll do more harm for God's kingdom than we can help. Thirdly, third aspect is Christ. We need to always work for, in the ESV, or until the day of Christ in King James. We need to live for Him until He comes, putting Him first and foremost in our lives. Paul put me first that I must be a Christian or I'll be offensive to others. 1 Corinthians 9:27 says, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest preaching to others I myself should be disqualified. Again, it's hypocritical behavior. Anything from how we joke at the office. And that's an area that I'm close to. I don't want people to come in my office and say something that I wouldn't have you say in front of my family. And if I don't say something about it, that bothers me. I feel, this may sound crazy, I feel encouraged when somebody comes in my office and makes a comment and then they stop and look at me and say, well, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that in here. Now, you shouldn't have said it at all. But I'm glad that they see enough to at least apologize. That helps me know maybe I'm doing something right if that's how I'm viewed by others. When we talk of being pure and blameless, we need to think of how we're seen. This is not inspired by any means. This was taken from a book written in the early 1900s for a Dr. James Stalker, and it's called The Four Men. And he talks about there's four men the world see. The man the world, there's four men in our lives. The man the world sees, the man our friends see, the man we ourselves see, and the man that God sees. What we need to strive for is all four of these men are the same. But too many times in our daily walk, they're not. Reading from Dr. Stalker, the world looks at each of us and sees a certain image of us. It observes single actions of ours and watches our courses of action and gradually makes up its mind about our character and conduct as a whole. It's usually condensed into a very concise term, such as he's a good man or he's a bad man. He is an excellent, able, generous fellow, or he's a small, narrow-minded creature. He's good-hearted, but there's nothing in him. Or he's very clever, but he knows it. Think about what people say about us. You know, while I was studying this for John, and John gave me his outline, so I was trying to get my thoughts to follow what he had already laid out. You know, you think it, when do people talk about others? I can think of two times off the top of my head. It's at a funeral and a retirement. I've never heard bad words spoken at a funeral. So I don't know how honest of what your feedback you'll get at a funeral setting. But at retirements, I know when I retired from the police department, there was they have a retirement tea, is what they call it. I guess at one time there was tea, now it's just food. But they get up there and people talk about you. And I've seen everything from years in the past to where there's only four people show up, which said plenty without anybody speaking. I've seen times where the room is absolutely packed and everybody talks about is how funny somebody was, how they joked, things they did and glad they didn't get caught. I've heard people get up there and joke about immoral behavior by others. What are they going to say about you if that was you at your retirement? What do they pick out? What do people see you as? I was encouraged when I retired that one thing I strove for, and I've said my whole career to my subordinates, is no matter what we do, we're always going to get our priorities straight. Our faith, our family, then our job. And I hold true to that. That's the priorities I want. Nothing I want to come before your faith. Your family comes before your job, and at the end of the day, job will be here. And I was encouraged that that was a main theme that people that spoke behind me said, that I'm glad that word got out, and they said it, being they didn't think it was hypocritical because they saw it in me, I hope. Second, there's a man seen by the person who knows him best, our loved ones. This may be a quite different man from the man the world sees, for every man has two sides, one face to face the world with and one to show a friend of his heart. Oh, the wretched man who is more thoughtful of in public than he is at home, whose friend knows that the brilliant qualities for which he has a reputation in public are mere tinsel and trickery, whose wife and family know the sanctity for which he gets credit is merely hypocrisy. I fear many a house has such a skeleton in the cupboard. He who is a model of courtesy in public may be a tyrant at home. Or those who know him best may be acquainted and concealed habits of his life and dark passages of his history, which would ruin him if they came to public. We need to make sure that our private life mirrors our public life, and our public life mirrors our life we should be with Christ. Thirdly, there's the man seen by himself. Sorry. This is a very different man from either the first or second. The man I know myself to be is by no means the same man that's seen by the world or even seen by my closest friend. Who knows the motives of a man more than himself? You know, there's a lot of issues that can come with people when they live one way. And they know, they put a facade, they live one way, and in their private life, they know who they truly are. There's physiological effects on the body this has. We talk about this at the academy, and stressors in your environment, and how to de-stress, and how to get that out of your system. And I find it important because there's a lot of issues going on in society today because people are trying to meet these societal norms they don't agree with. They act one way here, and they've got a different person inside. You know, when the body feels stress, when you're acting one way, and you're truly something else, that causes muscles to contract, causes the tension, the tight neck, the headaches, the migraines, is a physiological effect, and over time it wears on the body. Respiratory, you know, living that life increases your stress, causes your breathing to become rapid, affects the bronchi in your lungs. I'm getting way out of my realm of expertise. Cardiovascular, causes stress, causes your vascular system to expand, pump blood out. And in some cases, when you live in a high stress for a long time, it'll actually cause your extremities to constrict, which means your heart's pumping more and it's got less places to go, which increases blood pressure and causes all kind of medical problems. So not living the life I should live and knowing I'm not living the life, it can affect me physically. Like Melvin said, and we're cheating God. If God only gave me 70 years to be on this earth, I need to do my best to keep this body as good as it can be for 70 years. Getting dressed this morning, I realize I'm not doing a good job unless my cleaner's found a way to shrink one of my suits because it does not fit like it used to. So we've got to make sure that we physically take care of ourselves. Fourthly, there's the man that God sees. This man is very different from the third. God knows us far better than we know ourselves. He knows the stage of our heart to the bottom. And this man knows about more than this man knows about himself. God not only knows all the good and evil that we have done, but also what we're capable of doing. The public may sometimes judge a man more truly than his friends because the latter are too partial. And who can have any doubt that his friends see defects in his character to which he himself is completely blind? Our self-conceit will sometimes even make us proud for qualities for which we are pity and laughingstock to all that know us. Thus, in our own judgment of ourselves distorted by prejudice, but God judges us impartially. We should look to the coming of Christ when we work. We shouldn't look towards a clock like at the office. The last part of Paul's prayer, and we'll wrap this up quickly, is a prayer for life, being filled with fruit of righteousness. Paul, and here he's telling us that the character will inevitably show itself in our conduct. A peach tree will produce a peach. A Christian should produce Christian living. And that's what we're called to do. The last part of the verse is filled with the fruit of the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. All fruits of the Christian are by Jesus Christ and for God's glory. We've all heard the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Dean even referenced this last week in his marriage class about how applying these fruits of the Spirit to our daily lives with our spouse, how only make our marriage better, and it's true, and it'll also make our life better as we walk with one another. I'm going to wrap up here and the lesson will be yours. Philippians 1, 21 through 26. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all your progress with joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Paul here talks about the rejoicing in Christ, and he shows us by thinking of others. He affected others by staying. By his staying would further their joy. His staying would make the rejoicing more abundant. I ask you this, what do people say about you? Do you have that same spirit as Paul did? Does your presence increase the abounding joy and love? If not, maybe we need to refocus and grow closer to Christ in our walk. I thank you, and John will be here next week.